Been thinking a lot about Christmas and the way some people view it. You know, you think about the first Christmas and their view, you know, of the first Christmas and what it was like. And we started talking about last week what Christmas was like through the eyes of Mary. And there's so many different ways that I think you can go with this concept. You know, there's Christmas through the eyes of Joseph. I recently were doing Matthew on Sunday nights, and I was teaching in Matthew chapter 1. And we took an evening and looked at Mary and Joseph. And I have just such a newfound appreciation for Joseph. And what a awesome guy that this guy was. And as you look at him and what the little bit we know about him, it's kind of like, you know, you get the idea that it makes all the sense in the world that God would choose this man to be the steward of his son in these early years. And so you can look at it through the eyes of Joseph, and there's through the eyes of the shepherds, and through the eyes of the wise men, and through the eyes of the angels. And there's a lot of different ways that you can go with this. But today I thought that it'd be good for us to look at Christmas through the eyes of Jesus. So if you have your Bible, turn to Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2. And we're going to start reading in verse 5, but why don't we pray? Father, we ask this morning that you, by your Holy Spirit, would speak to us. And Lord, I pray, as we look at a familiar story, a familiar concept, that you would just breathe some fresh insight into it for us today. In Jesus' name, amen. The story begins in heaven, before the world was even made. God the Father and God the Son are in a meeting considering what they are about to do. That they are going to create a world. And before they created the galaxies, and before they created the sun and the moon, and before the stars were thrust into space, before all the planets were aligned, and before this planet called Earth was brought into existence, the Godhead, God the Father and God the Son and God the Holy Spirit, had a meeting about a creature who would reside on planet Earth, a creature called man, a being who would be unlike any that God would ever make. For they declared in the book of Genesis about man, it said, let us make man in our image. Let us make him in our image. And this man that they would make, he would have a body, he would be physical, touchable, tangible, but he would also have a soul, a conscience, feelings and emotions, and he would have a spirit, giving him the unique ability to commune with God, to know God, to live in relationship with God. And like God himself, this creature would be a spirit being. And he would be unlike any other creature that God would make to dwell on planet Earth. For you see, he would have the ability to bring God pleasure, but also to bring him pain. Man would have the ability to warm God's heart, but also to break God's heart. And God knew that before he was even made. In fact, he knew that man would rebel. He knew that man would reject him. He knew what it would cost to love man, to save man, to rescue man. Think of it this way. Picture a husband and a wife. They've been married a couple years, and they're having that conversation. You think it's time? You think we should start trying? I'm ready for a baby, are you? And they're having that conversation, and they decide, yeah, let's go for it. And that night as they go to bed, they both have the same dream. And in this dream, they're given a vision of this child that they're going to try to conceive. And at first, Like every baby, he's small, he's cute, he's cuddly. But as the dream continues, they're given further insight into what this child would become. And as he grows, how he's going to be rebellious, that he would break their hearts not once, not twice, but hundreds of times, and that he would get into trouble, that he will be destructive, that he will cause great pain to come upon them and many others because of his selfish pursuits. And the life that he would choose to live would result in him being thrown into prison and given a life sentence. But as the dream continues, an opportunity is presented to these parents that could result in their son being freed. The situation would be a special situation where the judge determines that the son could go free if the father agreed to serve his sentence and take his place and pay his punishment. And the sentence was going to be reduced to 20 years. But even if that father made the decision to take the son's place, there would be no guarantee that his son would change from his rebellious ways. They would have no guarantee that the son would love them or seek to bless them instead of hurting them. Now, if you were those parents, would you, after having that insight given to you about your child, would you even go ahead? Would you even want and to try to conceive? Well, to a certain extent, that is the decision that the father and son made before the world began. Before man was created, they knew, you see, that man would rebel. They knew that he would turn, that man would turn his back on God, that he would sin. And they knew that man's sin would drive a wedge between man and God, and that man would become a slave to his sin and a slave to his passions and all sorts of evil. And they knew what it would cost them to love man and have a relationship with man, that it would cost them everything. They knew what it would mean to show man how much that they love them. And they knew that there would be no guarantee that man would change, that he would love God, that he would desire to serve God. In fact, they knew that most men, most women would not. They knew that. But there would be those who would receive his love. There would be those who would receive his gift. And so the decision was made. The plan was set into motion. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 5 through 7 puts it this way. Therefore, when he came into the world, he said, "Sacrifice and offering you did not desire, but a body you have prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin, you had no pleasure. And then I said, behold, I have come. In the volume of the book, it is written of me to do your will, O God." You see, the Christmas story, that's where the mission begins. God the Son leaving heaven to come into our world, leaving his eternal home for his embryonic home. It's God the Father and God the Son on the doorstep of heaven saying their farewells and their goodbyes. Well, here in Philippians chapter 2, Paul describes it this way. Look at verse 5. He says, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross." Let this mind be in you, he said. Let it be functional in your experience, is what he's saying. Let this mind be in you. And then he defines what this mind looks like. The mind of Christ and the greatness of the mind of Christ wasn't seen in his miracles. It wasn't seen in his great power. It wasn't seen in his brilliant teaching. But rather, it was seen in his emptying. They call it the kenosis, this passage of Scripture that is describing how Christ emptied himself. It's a great theological passage describing how Christ emptied himself for us. It's an interesting passage. Notice he says, being in the form of God. And that phrase, being in the form of God, has nothing to do with shape or size, but the word form means the outward expression of the inward nature. In other words, to say that Christ was in the form of God, Paul is saying that Jesus, in his pre-existence, shared the essential attributes of deity. That he was, in a sense, or in essence, I mean, that he was God. It's not just that he looked like God, but that he was and that he is God, and that before Christ came to the earth and dwelt among us, he dwelt in indescribable glory and the indescribable perfection of heaven. That he was one with the Father and one with the Spirit. And I don't understand, you know, the whole nuances of the Trinity, but I do know that God dwells, that God is one. He's one being who dwells in three persons: God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. And God the Son was equal. He was one. He was in every essence, one with the Father, who being in the form of God, that he was God. Now, that next phrase says, he thought it not robbery to be equal with God. It's kind of hard to understand in our New King James and King James Version Bibles. I like the way the Amplified Version puts it, though. I think it's really helpful. And just notice along on the screen with me. It says, who, although being essentially one with God and in the form of God, possessing the fullness of the attributes which make God God, he did not think this equality with God was a thing to be eagerly grasped or retained, but stripped himself of all the privileges and rightful dignity so as to assume the guise of a servant, a slave, in that he became like men and was born a human being. Robbery. The idea is that it wasn't something that he struggled to hold on to. The essence that he was equal with God, that it wasn't something that he was going to hold on to and in a sense say, I'm not going to let go of that. Weist, the great Greek theologian, put it this way, that Christ did not regard his equality with God as a treasure to be clutched and retained at all cost. He thought it not robbery. It wasn't something that he struggled to hold on to. But he emptied himself. But see, here's the thing that we need to understand. What did he empty himself of? For you see, when Jesus came to the earth, and it's the great mystery, we don't quite comprehend it, and I don't know if we ever will this side of heaven, but Christ comes to the earth and he is fully God and fully man. John chapter 1 puts it this way, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And it goes on to describe how the Word spoke the world into existence, that Jesus was the Creator. But then in verse 14 it says, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Jesus was fully God and fully man, but there was an aspect of his deity, of his godhood, that he didn't consider it a thing to be grasped and held onto at all costs. What was that thing? It was his glory. Remember when Moses asked God, let me see your glory? And what did God say? God said, I can't show you. No one can see my face, Moses, and live. But then we read the Gospels of people, you know, they're having face-to-face contact with Jesus all the time. Why? Well, because you see, his glory was concealed in his humanity. Now, Peter, James, and John got a glimpse of it on the Mount of Transfiguration when Jesus is there and he begins to shine and the glory on the inside begins to protrude. It begins to be seen on the outside and they see him glowing there. They see him in an aspect of his glory, but most didn't. And so Jesus, he emptied himself. He laid aside that right. He didn't grab a hold of it and say, okay, if I'm going to go down, I need to go down there in all my blazing, shining glory if I'm going to go down to the earth. No, he said, you know what? I'll empty myself of that. I'll lay that aside. And he humbled himself. Think about the significance of that moment. You know, we see the picture of the baby in the manger, and sometimes it can just, you know, we can pass by it on a card, and it doesn't move us like maybe it once did. Consider the significance of that moment. God the Son leaving heaven in all of its glory, where there he was worshiped, here he would be ridiculed. There he is the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the conquering one. And here he would be led like a lamb to the slaughter. There he is the creator and the sustainer of the universe. Holds it in the span of his hand. Here he would be known as the carpenter's son. There he is the mighty God, but here he would be known as a lunatic. As a glutton, one who eats and drinks too much. He would be known as the friend of the wrong kind of people. There he dwelt in perfection, but here he would be surrounded by sin and imperfection. There he is loved and adored by all, and here he would be hated and scorned by most. You know, I love to be around people who love me, you know. I love to be around the family and you know, I enjoy that. But I've been in settings, you know. I've been in I took a college speech class. I know you're surprised by that. But I took a college speech class and every single chance I had to give a speech when I was in college, I would give it. And it was a secular college. I would give a speech on, you know, an aspect of Christianity. And you could just, people would just kill me with their eyes, you know. It's like they would just look at me with just like scorn, you know. Every single time I'm like, okay, here's another opportunity. And they would just, and you know, that wasn't fun, you know. And they would dissect, you know, the speech, and oftentimes it would be, you know, just they would just want to kill me for the message, you know, kind of thing. That's not fun. That's what Jesus did. There he's the ruling one holding a scepter. He's the king. Here he's the little one holding a piece of straw in his little baby fist. I love this quote. 1,000 times in history, a baby has become a king, but only once in history has a king become a baby. That's what he did. Paul says he made himself of no reputation. Think about that. There he was a somebody. Here he would become a nobody. No reputation. I mean, he takes the lowest form. It doesn't get any lower than a baby. You know, you're picking sports teams and there's a little baby, you know, in the little bassinet. Nobody's picking the baby to be on their team. It's like, he can't help. You need some advice and you know, you don't go into the house and go to your baby in the crib and start talking to it, you know, unless you're really strange. But you know, you can't do anything. I mean, it's like the lowest of the low. And that's what he did. Think about the mystery. When Jesus was born and he opened his eyes and he breathed his first breath, did he think, well, here I am, God, in the body of a baby? This is kind of weird, you know? I don't know, you know, what he was thinking. I don't know what was going through his mind. I mean, did he know who he was the minute that he arrived? I don't know the answer to that question. Luke's gospel tells us that he grew in wisdom and stature. And he grew physically, and he also grew mentally. I don't quite understand that. I don't know when and how all of that, you know, comes together. He made himself of no reputation. He made himself. This was the other aspect of his deity that he didn't seek to hold on to, that he laid aside, if you would, is that he made himself, he who was equal to the Father, made himself subject to the Father. Jesus would say when he was on the earth, I don't do anything of my own accord. I don't do anything of my own, you know, just will. But my whole desire is I'm following my Father. And as a man, he made himself subject to his Father. Even to the point, Paul says, of becoming obedient to die on the cross. He humbled himself. How? He humbled himself in his total obedience to the Father. He humbled himself in his total submission to the Holy Spirit. He was humble in that he took the form of a man and not a more glorious creature like an angel. He was humble in the sense that he was born into an obscure, oppressed place. Bethlehem was then and is now just a little village. It's nothing to write home about. He was humble in that he was born into poverty among a despised people, living in a place that no one wanted to live in Nazareth. We talked about that last week. He was humble in that he was born as a child instead of appearing as a man. Have you ever thought about that? You know, why didn't he just show up at 33, you know, or 30? Why did he go through the whole process? And he did that to so identify with us in every single aspect of our humanity. He was humble in learning and practicing a trade. He became a carpenter like Joseph. He made the world. Joseph's out cutting down trees, and I wonder, is Jesus thinking, you know, I made that tree. And now he's going to make it into a table, but you know, I made the tree, you know, kind of a thing. He humbled himself in submitting to the obedience as a child to his parents. He created Mary and Joseph. But as a child, he's puts himself under submission to them. He was humble in the long wait until he launched out into his public ministry. I don't know if you've ever really thought this one through, but you know, Jesus, he waits till he's 30 years old to really do anything. We have one little note in the Gospel of Luke when he's 12 and in Jerusalem, he has this conversation with the religious leaders and they're kind of tripping out because of everything that he knows. But between birth and 12, we don't know hardly anything. And from 12 to 30, we know nothing. It's amazing. For 30 years, he just lives. He's just kind of a normal guy. He's growing up in the house. He's listening to Mary. He's, you know, going probably to synagogue and being taught and all of that. He's learning how to be a carpenter in the shop there with Joseph. And they're probably thinking, okay, one of these days he's going to take over the family business and all of this. That's why, you know, we look at the birth and we can think, you know, man, it was grand and the wise men came and the shepherds came and the angels sing. And how could anybody forget that? Well, 30 years went by. That's how. 30 years. He was humble in that way. He was humble in the companions that he chose, the disciples. They weren't the cream of the crop. He was humble in the audience that he chose to minister to, that he appealed to, that it was the common people. He was humble in the temptation that he allowed himself to endure so that he could relate to us and be our high priest. He was humble in the fact that he allowed himself to experience weakness and hunger and thirst and being tired. All the things that we do. He was humble in choosing and submitting to the death of the cross that was reserved for the worst of criminals. He was humble in the shame and the mocking and the public humiliation that he endured at his death. And he was humble in the spiritual agony of that sacrifice when he cried, my God, not my Father, but my God, why have you forsaken me? He humbled himself. Even to the point of coming to die upon the cross. You know, born to die was the epitaph that followed the outlaw Billy the Kid. Born to die. I was in Russia once, and we were on an outreach, and oftentimes we go over there with a music group, and Howard was doing the music group, and he asked, do you have any special requests? And usually when I would get up to preach at an outreach like that, I would kind of take the last song that the band did and kind of use that to segue into my message. You know, I would refer to something, you know, from the song lyrics. And so I just said to Howard, I said, give me something to work with. His last song he does was Born to be Wild. Now, if he would have done Born to Die, I could have worked with that, you know? But I got up there kind of scratching my head, and I said, you've got to do another song. I can't work. I can't do anything with that. Born to be Wild, you know? But Born to Die, that was the epitaph that followed the outlaw Billy the Kid until the time of his violent and early death. Born to die is the phrase that has hung on many a hardened criminal, where it's kind of like, you know, you look at that person and go, they're heading to an early grave. They were born to die. But you know what? That description fits Christ better than any human being who has ever lived. Because he truly was born to die. That's why he came. And he knew it. I don't know what he knew laying there, you know, in that crib, looking at Mary and looking at the shepherds and looking at all the animals, you know, there as he laid in the manger, which wasn't a crib, by the way. A manger, look it up, Google it, it's a feeding trough. I typed in manger and looking for some pictures, and it's all these animals eating out of a thing. That's what he was laid in. My kids, you know, they slept in a really nice, comfortable little crib. The Son of God, a feeding trough. In a cave. And I don't know, you know, what he knew or what he grasped as he laid there looking at everything, you know, as a little baby. But I know this, that before he left, he knew that he was coming to be born to die. In fact, in Revelation chapter 13, verse 8, it says that Jesus was the Lamb slain before the foundation of the world. Before he would even come, he knew that he was coming to die to pay the price for your sin and my sin. That he was coming to take the place of the punishment that we deserved because we had sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. He was coming to put himself in our place, to take on our sin so that his righteousness could be transferred to us, to all who would put their faith and their trust in him, who would embrace God's love. So what does that mean to us? How do we respond to that? Well, Paul, I think in the text here, gives us three responses. The first we see back in verse 5 when he says, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ. Let this mind be in you. Literally, continue to let this mind be in you. Listen, the Bible says that you have the mind of Christ. You have it already. You have the mind of Christ. Sometimes we think of our Christian experience as a series of ups and downs, when in reality, it's really a series of ins and outs. You see, God has worked something into us, and now he's desiring to see it worked out of us through the trials and through prayer and through the transformation that he's seeking to do in our lives. What he has worked into us is the mind and the heart of Christ. And now he wants to see it worked out of us. So in chapter 2 of Philippians, there in verse 12, notice it says, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. The word salvation there is actually sanctification. You're being set apart is the idea. You're being like Jesus. Work that out with fear and trembling. It gives us the idea that there's a seriousness there. Work it out. That phrase was used of working out a mathematical formula till its end. It's used in mining, of mining a vein of gold until all the gold was gone. Out of that vein and out of that mine. Work it out in that type of way. Work it out till its fullest extent so that you as a believer and me as a believer are coming to a place where we are growing and becoming more and more like Jesus. Work it out with fear and trembling because it's God, he says, who's working in you both to will and to do for his good pleasure. That God by His Holy Spirit is seeking to do a work in you to bring Jesus and do a work in me to bring Jesus out of us to a lost world that He loves. Let this mind be in you. Let it be worked out of you so that the world, when they look at you, that they see in the way that you conduct yourself, in the way that you live, the way that you move, the things that you make your priority, that it's the mind of my Son. Let it be worked out of you that He would bring Jesus out of you to your spouse. You know, marriage is a wonderful thing, isn't it? Those of us who are married, we know. I mean, it's wonderful. Denise is my best friend, and I love to be with her. I feel so blessed in being, you know, married to her. It's a great thing. You get to spend this time and enjoy, you know, being with this person that you just sense and feel that, you know, God has linked you to. And it's such a sweet thing. But you know what? Marriage is also a bitter thing. And those of you who are married, you know what I'm talking about because, you know, it's in this person that all your flaws come out. And that person can have a way of just, you know, kind of rubbing you the wrong way. And they cause these reactions that suddenly you discover, you know, guy, I'm not as great as I thought I was, you know. And the thing I struggle with all the time is how I can be doing the right thing, but my heart isn't right in doing it, you know. I'm doing what I know she wants me to do, but I'm complaining all the time under my breath and going, God, I wish I wasn't doing this right now, or, you know, why, how come, you know, and we do that. But you see, God puts that together because He knows that that person is going to be His instrument to work out of you this mind of Christ. To work out of you this heart of Christ, that if you yield yourself and if you realize, you know, when those flaws come up and they're seen and they stare you in the face, that it's not Denise's fault. It's just the realization for me that, hey, here's an area that I'm discovering again that I need to change in. That I need, Lord, this worked out so that I can become more like Jesus. And God is seeking to work in you to bring Jesus out of you to your spouse and to your kids and to your fellow believers and to the people that you work with. That we're to put self aside. To not be concerned about our reputations, but in humility. We're to serve. We're to give. You know, a key thing that we see, and I love this passage. I love to bring couples to this passage because it's such a beautiful illustration of what marriage is supposed to be. Because we see in Jesus one who was equal with God. He was equal with the Father, but He chose to make Himself subject to the Father. And in marriage, what does the Lord say? Ephesians 5:21, be submitted to one another in the fear of the Lord. submitting to one another. And so to the wife, he says, submit to your husbands. And you're equal with him. In fact, some of you ladies might say, I'm better than equal with him. I'm smarter than him or whatever, you know. But you're equal with him. There's a co-partnership in marriage, but it's an ordered authority, though. And to the wife, he says, you submit. You come alongside, you get behind your husband, and you seek to encourage him. And to the husband, he says, you're not the leader in the sense that you're the dictator, but you're the leader in the sense that you get to be the lead servant. And you're submitting yourself in that way to serve and to bless this woman. And the two things, they blend together, and we see the wonderful picture of Jesus, of this in Jesus here in this passage. It's a great passage for that. So first of all, to the Christian, he says, let this mind be in you. The second response is that of praise. Look at verse 9. He says, therefore, God also has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven and those on the earth and those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Great passage where the Lord is declaring that one day every person who has ever lived, everyone in heaven today, everyone in hell today, every person who has ever lived is going to pay homage to Christ. And they are going to declare that He is the King of Kings and that He is the Lord of Lords. But for those of us who are believers, this becomes our daily expression. It becomes our daily privilege that we get to be able to declare that Jesus is our King, that He's our Lord, that He's our Sovereign. But you know what? It's one thing to declare it, and it's another thing to live it. We can sing the song, Lord, reign in me, but how many of us reign ourselves? We call the shots. You know, it's the difference. There's a lot of people in the church who are, you know, they're Christians, they're believers. Jesus is their Savior, but He's not their Lord. But He wants to be. He wants to be our King. And this passage, as we look at, as we consider what He did in order to save us and to rescue us and to make a way for us to have a relationship with Him, our rightful response should be my King. Be my Lord. And if that's not where your heart is at today, I so encourage you to move from that place of Savior to Lord. That's the difference between, you know, being a believer and being a disciple. A disciple is one who's saying, I want you to be my King. I want you to be my Sovereign. I want to be a learner. I want to learn of you, Lord. I want to follow you. Some people, they never get there. They're believers, but not disciples. Jesus is their Savior, but not their King. And then finally, for those of you here today who are not saved, who haven't given your life to Christ, there's a decision to be made. You've heard what He did and why He did it. You've heard that God the Father has said there's a day coming when every knee is going to bow and every tongue is going to confess. And that brings all of us to a place where we have to make a choice. Now, most of us here, we've made that choice. But for the person who says, you know what, I don't want Jesus as my King. I don't even want Him as my Savior. You know, I like the whole Christmas thing. I like getting the presents. And I like, you know, even I can handle the baby in the manger. But I like it all from a distance, you know. It's like the window shopper kind of mentality. And you can wait to bow, but you know what? It'll be too late. If you wait to bow, it'll be too late. Corrie ten Boom said this, if Jesus were born 1,000 times in Bethlehem, but not in me, I would still be lost. It's true. You see, on the first Christmas, there was no room for Jesus in the inn. And the question I ask today is there room for Jesus in your heart? I'll close with this story. I've shared it before. It's one of my favorite. It happened in an elementary school. Susan Webb was a fourth grade elementary teacher who was assigned that year to do the Christmas pageant. And so she got all the kids together and she's picking out all the parts and she, you know, everything was going along really great, but she was really having a hard time figuring out what to do with Ralph. You see, Ralph was a fourth grade boy who looked like a seventh grade boy. He was a lot bigger for his size, kind of clumsy, kind of slow mentally. And she just couldn't figure out, you know, what to do with Ralph. He wanted to be, you know, one of the shepherds and really have a speaking part, but she thought, you know, he'd be like Goliath, you know, in the midst of all. So she decided, you know what, he'll be the innkeeper. He'd make a great innkeeper. Big, strong, stout, you know, kind of domineering appearance, and he'd only have one line. No, be gone, you know. So the time came in the play when Mary and Joseph get to Bethlehem and they come up to the house of the innkeeper and Joseph knocks and Ralph opens up the door. His big towering presence. And Joseph explains, my wife, we're looking for an inn. She's pregnant. She's with child. She could have the baby at any moment. And do you have any place for us? And there's Ralph and it's his moment. And he's like frozen. And there's Susan off in the wings. No, be gone. No, be gone. And finally, Ralph with a real gruff voice. No, be gone. And Joseph and Mary turn and start to walk away. And Ralph's supposed to close the door, but he just stands there, kind of watching, looking at them. And he's got this perplexed look on his face. And suddenly he says, wait, wait, wait. You can have my room. That's it right there. Jesus wants to know, is there room in our hearts for him? Let's pray. Father, we thank you, Lord, for your precious gift. And Jesus, we thank you, Lord, for your incredible sacrifice that today we realize has so much more to do with just dying on the cross. As you were emptied so that we could be saved. Emptied so that we who were lost could be found. Emptied. So that we could be filled. We thank you, Lord. And Lord, may our hearts today just be filled afresh with a newfound appreciation and love for you, what you did for us. We thank you, Lord. May our worship, Lord, just be more passionate, more appreciative in these coming weeks. We thank you, Lord. And Lord, may we not just be families that go around looking at the lights, but Lord, may we be lights shining as you seek to bring the Jesus that you've put into us, out of us. Lord, may it be, and may we participate with a whole heart in allowing you to work out of us the mind and the heart of your Son. We thank you, Lord. We bless your name. With our head bowed and our eyes closed, maybe you're here this morning and you've never given your life to Christ. You haven't accepted or received God's gift. And today you realize, you know what? That's what this is all about. And you want to open up your heart to Jesus. You want to say, Lord, there's room for you in me. There wasn't in Bethlehem, but there is in me today. Or maybe you're here today and you realize, you know what, I know Jesus as my Savior, but you know what, I've never moved forward to that place of making Him my King, making Him my Lord. And today you want that shift to take place in your life. And you can think about right now what that means in your life. But you want to say, Jesus, I want you to reign in me. If you're in either one of those places today and you just would like to say, Lord, I want you to open up my heart. I want you to be my King today. I want to open my heart to you. I'd like you just to lift your hand up. I'd like to pray for you. God bless you. Anyone else? God bless you. God bless you. I see your hands. God bless you. God bless you. Father, I pray for these men and women today, acknowledging today just their need to just fully give their hearts to you. I pray that you would bless them, that you would fill them, that, Lord, you would begin a work in them today. Thank you, Lord. If you raised your hand, I'd like you just in the quietness of your heart to repeat this prayer after me. Dear Jesus, I invite you today to be my King. Not just Savior, but Lord. I ask you to come into my heart and make it your home. And from this day forward, I want to follow you fully and completely. I thank you, Lord. Thank you for loving me. Thank you for your gift. Now take mine. In Jesus' name, amen.